Ephesians 2, verse 16 is our text this evening. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And that text, even as you will recognize, isn't a complete thought. It is part of a sentence. For in the middle of Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, the passage treated in this series, verses 14 through 16 give especially two reasons for and results of our Savior's cross. The first is to bring peace between elect believing Jews and Gentiles. Horizontal peace between human beings. Verse 14 says that Christ is our peace, who hath made both Jews and Gentiles one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jews and Gentiles, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for, or in order that, to make in himself of twain, Jews and Gentiles, one new man, so making peace. And this we treated, this last part, in the last sermon in this series, entitled The New Humanity. So number one, the cross brings peace between elect believing Jews and elect believing Gentiles. And the second purpose, that found in our text, is to bring peace this time between God and his people, elect believing Jews and Gentiles. This time we're not dealing with horizontal peace, but vertical peace. The purpose of the cross is that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And this is our focus, this 16th verse this evening, and we're going to treat it especially from the angle of the penultimate word in this text, enmity. We're going to look at the enmity. First, its meaning. Second, its death, because the text speaks about the enmity being put to death. And third, its opposite. Instead of enmity, there is reconciliation and peace. The enmity, the meaning, the death, and the opposite. This penultimate word in our text is enmity. And the obvious question is, what is meant by this word? And the easiest way to understand it, I think, is to realize that it's intimately connected to the word enemy. Enmity is just a different form of the word enemy. Enmity deals with the state of hostility. Two or more parties that are antagonistic. They are enemies. They are at enmity. And so though the word may not be used every day of the week by you or heard even in a month, you get the basic idea. Enmity is, sadly, all around us. There is enmity within families. Fights between brothers and sisters. They don't get on. There is enmity between a husband and a wife. They're always rowing. Enmity between parents and children. They complain about how they are being disciplined, and the parents get annoyed with their children. Enmity with cousins, so you really don't think much of them, and they don't really think much of you, but you meet up every Christmas and you just about tolerate each other and part before the row breaks forth. There's enmity even between in-laws. And that's just in the family. Enmity between neighbours in one particular locale. Politicians, they're at enmity with each other. Business competitors, don't go to him down the road. He's rubbish. Come and give your trade to me. Enmity between sporting rivals in all sorts of sports and their fans. And then there are more ideological enmities. Enmities between the classes, the upper class and the middle class and the lower class and all the gradients in between them. The enmities that are exacerbated and exploited by socialists and communists because certain people have vested interests in promoting enmity. And then there is the enmity between the genders. There only are two of them, although there's plenty of enmity created by those who think there are loads of them. There are the male chauvinists on the one hand and the radical feminists on the other hand, as if a war between the sexes is really going to advance anybody, or at least anybody sensible. There is enmity over skin colour, so that you have racists who argue that white people are superior, or brown people are superior, or black people are superior, or yellow people are superior, or red people are superior, though those colours are far too absolute. There's a gradient. And then not only are there racists, but there are race baiters who inflame the problem in order to promote riots or to gain votes because they are advantaged when the races don't get along. And then, of course, we don't even need to get into it, there are national enmities and religious enmities and historical enmities, and some of these enmities align and reinforce each other. And of course, you may remember the very first use in our English Bibles of the word enmity. It's very famous. Genesis 3 verse 15, whereby God says to Satan, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, Eve, which is Eve's salvation, and between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the true spiritual seed, it, or he, the central seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, shall bruise or crush thy head, Satan, even as thou shalt bruise his heel, which happened at the cross. And then the word enemy, or enemies in the plural, is found some 26 times in the Psalms. And we sang two of them earlier, with most of these references to enemies being the enemies of believers, those who oppress them. And you may recall that the word enmity is even used in the verse that immediately precedes our text. It says there that Christ abolished in his flesh the enmity. And the enmity there is the enmity between Jews and Gentiles, an enmity which is occasioned by the good and holy Mosaic law. And though I've mentioned a number of enmities, and of course there are others, none of them is the enmity in our text. The enmity in our text is between God and man. Verse 16 says, that he might reconcile both unto God, reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the enmity is between God and man, both Jews and Gentiles, and then Christ reconciles us, or rather God in Christ reconciles us to himself. And if the reconciliation is between God and man, then the enmity that the reconciliation deals with is also between God and man. Besides looking at the verse itself, we have the parallel passage in the parallel epistle. I'm referring, of course, to Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, which reads, "And you that were sometime or once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." Many of the same key words used in both passages, and both passages speak about the enmity between God and man and how God reconciles us to himself. So the word enmity occurs in Ephesians 2 verse 15. That's the enmity between Jews and Gentiles. That's the horizontal enmity. Then verse 16, the enmity between God and man. That's the vertical enmity. And it's this latter enmity, the one that our text speaks about, that is really the enmity. Hence the title of this sermon, The Enmity. And I'm not saying that the enmity of our text, the form that's mentioned in Ephesians 2, verse 16, is the enmity, because it has the definite article in English and in Greek. It does have the definite article, English or Greek, but I'm not arguing on the basis of this. I'm saying that the enmity that our text talks about is really the one great enmity, the principal one. And it is this because it is the first enmity that ever involved humanity historically. This enmity entered in with sin at the fall. This was the enmity between God and man at the fall that caused all the other enmities. It's the first one historically, and it is the worst enmity. If you are at enmity with a family member or a neighbor or a co-laborer, that's not the way you would like it. You would try and fix it if at all possible, though sometimes it's not possible. But it doesn't ruin your life unless it's really, really, really bad. And you can live in that far from ideal situation. But if you are at enmity with God, that's a million times worse. That will see you crushed in hell forever with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and make your entire life an absolute disaster and grounds for eternal judgment. And it would have been better for you never to have been born. So this enmity between God and man, the first enmity involving human beings, and the worst enmity. But the point I'm really making here is the third thing, that this is the causal enmity. Because all of the other enmities, at a personal level, at an economic level, at a national level, whatever it may be, all of the other enmities stem from this basic one. Mankind is at enmity with God, and God judges mankind, totally depraved and wicked, by causing him to fall out with, sometimes you're tempted to say, every single human being he ever meets. Maybe that's an exaggeration, and maybe it's not. Man's enmity towards God, ascending enmity, the enmity that goes up, is very, very easy to prove. That fact that man shakes his fist in the face of God. All you have to do is think of the first table of the Mosaic Decalogue. The first commandments commands us to have no other God but the true God. And what does mankind do? This is the history of the world. Either false gods, and they are many, as 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6 says, or no God. Have me, the one and true, only God, as your God. And mankind says, no, I'm going to try and make out as an atheist, or I'm going to worship some idol. Then the second commandment tells us that we must worship God only as he says so. And what does humanity do? Comes up with all sorts of perverted views regarding God and says, I'll worship God, even if he gets the right God on paper, I'll worship him whatever way I think good, and don't you dare tell me anything different. And the third commandment says that we must keep our oaths. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And there are some people, not everybody, but some people, they can hardly utter a sentence or a paragraph without taking the name of the Lord or the name of Jesus Christ in vain. And they are saying, I am at enmity with God. I've fallen out with my neighbor three houses up, but I don't go running him down or taking his name in vain. But as for my maker, I put his name into sentences to try and make myself feel big and impress other people. And as for the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, you can work that one out for yourself. Those are the first four of the Ten Commandments, the one that pertain directly to God. We could do the same thing with the three petitions of the Lord's Prayer, the first three that likewise pertain directly to God. Hallowed be thy name. Is that what motivates human beings? We want to set the name of God apart as high and lofty. Thy kingdom come. That is, we are all called to advance the reign of Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives and around the planet. Novel thought to the vast majority of humanity. That idea never darkened their mind, including people who were taught to pray the Lord's Prayer. Because some children are. I remember myself as a little boy, I didn't even know what I was praying. Thy will be done on earth. And if we just changed the word thy to my, then we've got what humanity wants. My will be done around the earth. Yeah, I can really get into that one. Man is not thankful to God, which is why he's not thankful to anybody. And Romans 1 says that. Man doesn't worship God in spirit or in truth. And even when man is not outwardly blaspheming God, he forgets him, he ignores him, and he shows that though he plays at religion for a tiny proportion of his life, perhaps, and the perhaps is not that he plays at religion, but that he maybe even thinks about it, he shows that he despises God as barely worthy of thought or time. School might be worth 25 hours a week if I'm forced to go, but even to go to church for 1 hour a week, wow, boy, that's asking too much. I'm not even going to do that. And fallen man instinctively and wickedly holds down or suppresses the truth about God in unrighteousness moment by moment, so that most of the time it doesn't even register in his consciousness. He's so good at suppressing the truth. That's what total depravity does with us as human beings. And he substitutes other things for God and his works. That wasn't God, that was Mother Nature. That isn't my conscience, that's just vestigial remains of animal behavior. And on it goes. And this antipathy and enmity is mutual. That is, it goes both ways. Because not only is the wicked in opposition to God, but God's wrath burns against sinners. And this isn't like two human beings whereby he doesn't like her and she doesn't like him. There's an absolutely crucial distinction here. Man's enmity towards God is wicked. And man hates God because God is holy and just and good. That's a sinful enmity. God's enmity towards man is holy. It's an honest, just, and good enmity against sin and sinners for their sins. That's a virtuous enmity. So they're both enmity, the one that goes up, the one that goes down. But the one that goes down is holy, just, and good. And the one that goes up is wicked, perverse, and malicious. And for proof regarding God's enmity against fallen man, I need only to refer to one chapter. Romans 1 verse 18 states, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, day and daily, every moment of the day, in every human being, in their consciousness, although they immediately twist it and subvert it, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that is, hold down or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry with the wicked every day, as the psalmist puts it. And then, as part of the manifestation and outworking of this anger of God against depraved humanity, breaking the first table of the law, sins against God, and the second table of the law, sins against man, what Romans 1 verse 18 calls all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Then the passage speaks about man's idolatry. Verse 24 adds, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves," all sorts of heterosexual sexual sins. And then after they further debase themselves in idolatry by changing the truth of God into the lie, verse 26 adds, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections." And then it deals with lesbianism and sodomy. And then verse 28 says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." They don't want to know God. That's their basic problem. Because they're enemies of God. He's an unpleasant thought. Don't think about him at all. Or change him into a domesticated God whom you can manipulate and work and house and control. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate or debased mind to do those things which are not convenient." And then it says that they are filled to the brim with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. And then it goes on, verse after verse after verse. Enmity. The great enmity, going down from God to man, a righteous enmity, and going up from wicked man towards God. The enmity, the cause of all enmities and distresses. And our text speaks about the death of this enmity. Because at the cross, God in Jesus Christ slew this enmity, put it to death. And he did this, he put to death his enmity against man. Verse 16 states, Christ reconciles both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain or put to death the enmity. And how did this happen? This happened by God, figuratively speaking, imputing, as it were, putting out the hand of humanity, elect humanity, on the head of Christ, like the Old Testament sacrificial system, by God imputing or reckoning to Jesus all of the sins of his people. So that Jesus Christ, as a representative and public figure, became liable for all of our sins as our substitute. And then he bore the divine wrath against us for our sins. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then that wrath of God against certain sinners falls upon Jesus, revealed from heaven on the cross. And in dying for our sins, then, Jesus Christ satisfied for all transgressions of God's law. That's what we looked at from verse 15 in previous sermons. There's God's law. He satisfied it. And now we're saying in verse 16 that when Jesus died for our sins, he slew God's enmity against us. He put it to death. And this needs to be rightly understood, and you may already be thinking of this. The triune God eternally and unchangeably loved and loves his people. The elect are loved in Christ before the foundation of the world. Love. But yet, in ourselves, we're sinners. Original sin in Adam. All of our actual sins. God's wrath burns against us. So God loves us eternally. And in his righteousness, his wrath burns against us. How is this reconciled? How does the gospel do it? Well, God planned and effected his plan in two main parts. The incarnation of the Son in order for him to be like us. And then the crucifixion of the Son in order for him to die for us. And in this way, God in Christ, the one who loved us before the foundation of the world, God in Christ then slew the divine enmity against us. He takes away sin. Sin's atoned for. Sin's blotted out. Christ bears the wrath of God against us. And now the enmity, God's burning fury against our transgressions, that's gone. The enmity is put to death. You say, Christ died on the cross. Yes, but God's enmity against us also died on the cross. Because Christ died on the cross, God's enmity against us died at the cross. And all of this, of course, requires and so teaches limited atonement or particular redemption. Because the issue about for whom Jesus died isn't only about looking at all those texts and understanding them collectively, the ones that talk about Christ dying for many or for the sheep, all those are important issues, or for his friends, or for all the world, both Jews and Gentiles. But the truth of limited atonement or particular redemption is actually understood most crucially when you realize what happened at the cross. Not just the bits that say for whom he died, but what happened.
See, our text is not conditional.
The text doesn't say, well, Christ died and dealt with the enmity if you do such and such.
The text doesn't say Christ slew God's enmity against you if you believe or exercise your free will properly. The text says God in Christ slew or put to death the divine enmity. Having slain the enmity, a divine achievement. That's what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. As a historical fact, he slew the enmity between God and man, our current subject, and also between man and God, but we'll come to that. And if you look at the previous chapter, Ephesians 1, it says, Ephesians 1 verse 3, that God is to be blessed because he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, all these blessings of salvation that the book of Ephesians refers to. And he blesses us with all these blessings according as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, verse 4. Because he has, verse 5, predestinated us to be adopted according to the good pleasure of his will. And then it goes on to mention specifically various of these blessings that we have in Christ according to election. And verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The redemption, the purchasing of Christ's cross of us is for the elect alone, redemption, his payment of the price. And therefore, we have the forgiveness of sins, another great blessing that we have in Christ according to election. And then Ephesians 2, verse 16, our text says that God has reconciled us, the same people, the predestinated, the chosen, the elect. Another one of these blessings. God has reconciled us. God has slain the enmity between us. Yeah. And if God in Christ really slew or put to death the divine enmity against everyone, head for head, then no one would perish. Then the lake of fire would be forever unoccupied, because everyone will be saved, because the enmity has been slain. And that's why, logically and biblically, if you want to go universal atonement, Christ dying for everybody, you could much easier prove, although it's totally fallacious, total universalism. That's why Arminianism is always heresy and always leads to worse heresy if you just think it through and interpret it in the light of Scripture. Which, because if you go wrong with one Scripture, it leads you into even greater errors. But as I've been saying, there is even more to this act of God in Christ, whereby he slays or puts to death the enmity. Because Jesus Christ put to death this enmity from God towards man, elect man now, descending enmity. And by the cross too, Jesus Christ put to death the enmity from man to God, the upward fist of rebellious humanity. And this bit's harder to understand, but equally biblical. How did Jesus Christ put to death elect humanity's enmity against God? Well, this way. Our sins were put upon Christ. We've already said that. That's the most basic idea of what's going on at the cross. Our sins were put upon Christ. Our persons were put in Christ. Sins put upon Christ are persons put in Christ. We're dealing here with union with Jesus. I'll put it more fully this time. Our sins were put upon Christ, and therefore he died for them sacrificially as a substitute. And our persons were put in Christ, and therefore when he died physically, we died in him spiritually. Christ died on the cross physically. The church died on the cross spiritually by virtue of our union with Jesus. And if that is a hard thing to understand, and it is, I want to show it to you that it is scriptural and thereby also explain it. Here is Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Literally it reads, our old man was crucified with him. Our old man was crucified with Jesus at the cross. Here is Galatians 2, verse 20. I, writes Paul, am crucified with Christ, and again, it's in the past, I was crucified with Christ. Just as we were crucified with Christ 2,000 years ago. Peter teaches the same thing in 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Who, referring to Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Dead to sins. Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins. And then a fourth passage, our text, Ephesians 2 verse 16 says that Christ slew or put to death the enmity. And if we put these four passages together they teach the same truth, and I'll draw upon the language of the different verses. The old man, the old me, the believer says, and the enmity which arose out of the old man, the old me, it was crucified and it died at the cross. The old man, the old me, the enmity which came out of the old me, and you could even say the enmity which was the old me, Christ was crucified and died at the cross. And if we want to put all that in a timeline, because there are stages here. At the cross, 2,000 years ago, principally and by purchase, I died spiritually. Then at regeneration, so at the start of my Christian life, the old man is dethroned so that he is not dominant. He's still there, virulent, wicked, but not dominant. And then the new man reigns. And then at death, or the second coming, if that precedes it, it means that we don't die physically. At death, the old man is completely eliminated. The old man, principally by purchase, dies at the cross. Then he's dethroned at regeneration. And then he's completely wiped out and eliminated when we die. Our text says that Christ slew and put to death the enmity by the cross. The enmity that was God's hostility to us in our sins, and the enmity that was our hostility to God in our rebellion. And now let's grasp the key words and sum it up. The opposite of enmity is amity. The opposite of enmity is amity. The opposite of enemies is friends. The opposite of an enemy is a friend. And then how is it that we go from the enmity of being God's enemies to the amity of being God's friends. How is that affected? The word is reconciliation, because the text hangs together. Verse 16 says that Christ would reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Christ comes and reconciles us to God. And then there's that word reconcile. It needs to be explained a bit too. I hope this isn't pedantic. I want to break it down, make it simple so that everybody can see what's happening. Reconcile, that word consists of two parts, the re bit and then the concile. Think of what conciliate means. If two or more parties are conciliated, they're made calm, they're made amenable, they're pacified. So conciliate, conciliation, parties that are calm, amenable, pacified towards each other. And then the re-bit means again. If you restart the car, you start it, then it's stalled, then you restart it. Re means again. And this indicates, and it's not just the English word, but it's there in the Greek, the idea. This indicates that man and God, formerly, there was a friendly relationship. Friendly relationship between God and man. Here the Bible's telling us what things were like before the fall. What the covenant with Adam was pre-fall. Friendship. The word reconciliation makes that point. It's going back to what it was before, when humanity was God's friend. So this former friendly relationship before the fall into sin and therefore enmity is restored. God comes and reconciles us in Jesus, makes us friends again. And you understand that when this passage talks about reconciliation, it's not merely the way things sometimes go sadly in this world when two parties fall out. That you do a deep sigh and you say, well, the two of them shook hands, they've agreed to work together, and hopefully we're going to build towards a stronger relationship. It's not perfect, but at least they're now talking together. So reconciliation here isn't God coming along and doing that sort of thing and patching up his relationship with man so that they can sort of rub along tolerably well. It's not here, like as it goes often in the world, some sort of compromise where the two parties meet somewhere in the middle and both sides get some of what they want and neither side gets exactly what they want, but both sides think that they should just let it go because it would look bad if they were to turn down the terms. This passage is dealing with a true reconciliation between God and his elect people in Jesus Christ, from the enmity of enemies to the amity of friends, as we said earlier. And again, to repeat and develop that point, we're dealing here with covenant friendship. Reconciliation, our text refers to that, makes God and his people covenant friends. The cross achieves this reconciliation, and so the cross serves the renewal of covenant friendship between God in heaven and man on earth. And Jesus Christ, who came to this earth in order to go to the cross, he's the covenant Christ who reconciles us to God. And when you look at this text, you realize we didn't reconcile ourselves to God or allow God to reconcile us to himself through Jesus. We didn't do it in part. This reconciliation, this is entirely an act of God in Christ. He is the wronged party, the one who did nothing wrong at all. And he comes, and he, all by himself in Jesus, brings us back to him. He deals with the enmity, the righteous enmity he has, by pouring it out in Christ instead of us. And then he deals with our enmity, sinful hatred towards him. We didn't slay the enmity. Our enmity to God, or his enmity to us, Christ slew the enmity. Christ alone put it to death in his own death. And so this middle portion of the scripture passage in this sermon series says so much about the wonder of the cross. Verse 13 refers to the blood of the cross. Verse 16 calls it the cross. The passage refers to Christ's flesh, Christ's blood, Christ's flesh, which suffered on the cross. And then it tells us, the blood of Christ, the flesh of Christ, the cross of Christ. Then it tells us what it achieved in verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. The cross of Jesus brings far off Gentiles near to God. The cross of Jesus satisfies God's law. The cross of Jesus abolishes the civil and ceremonial laws of Moses. The cross of Jesus breaks down the middle wall of partition between elect, believing Jews and Gentiles. The cross unites Jews and Gentiles in peace. The cross creates the new humanity. Last time, the cross slays the mutual enmity between God and his people. The cross brings covenant reconciliation and friendship between the true church of Jews and Gentiles and the living and true God. That's especially what our text says. And the calling for us is to believe this and live accordingly. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, illumine, comfort us by the truth. Renew our minds and our wills that we live more and more as the new humanity at peace with thee, with the enmity removed through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.